In our Bible survey series, we are about to close our look at the book of Ezekiel. In order to pick a starting point this evening, I'll suggest that we're someplace in the 45th chapter. We pointed out to you last week that when we reach this portion of the book of Ezekiel, we need to understand just a bit about the background. We won't repeat that at all this evening other than to refresh your memories for a moment. That at this point in our Bible survey series, we've gone through the 70th week of Daniel. That period of time which is called the time of Jacob's trouble. Where God Almighty Himself declares that there has never been a day like this and never shall be again. When He gathers all of the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And when He deals with them, fighting for His people, as He did in years of old. We are soon to see as we go into Zechariah, that in that day the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will stand on the Mount of Olives, and He will deal personally with those nations. We put much more detail into this last week, but you'll remember I suggested to you that if we assume a population in the world of something like 4 billion, when the 70th week of Daniel begins, it is likely that there will be less than 1 million, more like 500,000 people in the whole world. The destruction staggers the mind of man. The cities will be leveled. The terrain will be changed. And God will usher into the kingdom age those who were ordained by the Father to inherit the kingdom. And the kingdom begins then with a handful of people and with basically most of the curse lifted. A child will die at the age of 100, surely indicating that an old man could well live through the entire 1,000 kingdom year period. The lion will eat straw as the ox. The child will step on the scorpion and not be hurt. And we suggested to you that the temple and the sacrifices that we have seen portrayed, Ezekiel chapters 40 through 45, are necessary by God, are ordained of God in the kingdom age, because the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling in law. He rules with a rod of iron. I think all too easily many Christians have looked at the kingdom age as a sort of a utopia, a paradise, when they can do anything they want. The scriptures indicate that Christ will rule with a rod of iron. He'll dash the nations in pieces as a potter destroys a vessel. We further are told that from that handful of believers chosen by God to inherit the kingdom age, 1,000 years later, we have an immense population explosion. Imagine for 1,000 years when virtually nobody died. And we read at the end of that period, Satan is able in a moment of time to gather a great number, an innumerable host, to overthrow the government and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indicating, of course, that Satan is there sowing the tare, or that the tare has already been sowed in the carnal nature, so that there is a fantastic growth of Satan's children during the kingdom age. So one of the reasons for the sacrifices that are enumerated here in Ezekiel is a reminder of death. For death will be virtually unknown in the kingdom age. The second is that these are a memorial sacrifice. As those in the Old Testament looked forward to the death of Christ, so these look back to the death of Christ. There are those who often suggest there cannot be such sacrifices ever instituted again because Christ died for sin once, and how can there ever be sacrifices that are sufficient for the removal of sin? There never were. The Old Testament sacrifices were not sufficient. They did not bring about expiation for sin, and neither will these. The sacrifices are here because Christ is ruling in law, and we shall rule and reign with Him. They're there because death is little known and the sacrifices illustrate death. They're a memorial of death. They're there because Christ is ruling in law, and they're there as a memorial of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we reach the 45th chapter, we pointed out to you that here we're looking at the prince, whether this man is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as many believe, and as I happen to be one of those, or many others who believe this is a resurrected David. It doesn't make any difference. This is the leader of the people. He will lead them in their worship. He will worship himself, and he will lead them in their worship. We pointed out to you just as we closed last week that it's more than significant when the feasts are enumerated that there is the Feast of Passover, which looks at the redemption freely provided by God Almighty. The Israelites did nothing in the land of Egypt to warrant the Passover. There can't hardly be a better illustration of the grace of God in all the Word of God than the Passover. And there's the Feast of the Passover. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But no Pentecost. That's followed in the seventh month by the Feast of Tabernacles. But no Feast of Pentecost, which is the Feast of the First Fruits. And that, of course, causes just a little bit of excitement and thrill in our hearts when we realize that we're the first fruits unto God. But God has essentially set Israel aside while he's gathering out from the nations of all the earth people for his name. And so there's no Feast of First Fruits in the kingdom age. Another possible thought in that is that the curse being lifted, the productivity of the ground will be greatly different than it is now. One can't help but wonder what cataclysmic destruction might have taken place when Satan made his uprising against God, or even in contrasting the condition of the earth before the flood and after. I don't know. We are pretty well aware of the fact that it takes something like 15 or 20 feet of fern, 150 feet of fern to make a 1 foot vein of coal, and we have veins of coal 100 feet thick. One wonders where we could ever pile up so much fern to make so much coal. Now, if we lift the curse, if the rains come when they ought to come, you only need to kick around in Israel for a little bit, walking barefoot through the tulips or something, to realize that there aren't many tulips there. It's a very barren and sandy soil, but goodness, for 3 feet down, it's potash. And one can't help but wonder, you know, that's a good fertilizer. If that were sprinkled with water, how fertile that might be. And the illustration is clear that in the kingdom age, the land will produce tremendously. Population will explode because of the lifting of the curse. And it could be that there is no first feast of first fruits, because you get fruits all year round. But I think basically the spiritual lesson is that God's already completed that activity, and that we as the first fruits are ruling and reigning with him during the kingdom age. In the 46th chapter then, it is the prince who leads the people in worship. They now can look to a leader who is correct in his worship. You may pass over that all too quickly, but if you'll pause for just a moment and think of Israel's history, how many of their leaders led them astray? In fact, we have had the condemnation of the Holy Spirit that the leaders of the people lead them into error, and my people love to have it so. And there were not strong spiritual leaders. Oh, of course, you see a Moses. You see an Elijah. But the priests who were officiating in the temple were not leading God's people into spiritual truth, but into error. And God declares that not only was this true, but that his people loved to have it so. It was that way when the Lord Jesus Christ came. They had written volumes of minutiae on the precepts of the law, and were leading the people to believe that if they kept those tiny, tiny bits of human logic, that they were in fact offering spiritual sacrifice to God. And the people like that. Even Protestants today like some kind of rules or codes, so they don't really have to think. They know they're spiritual if they go to church Sunday night rather than watching this Super Bowl. And that's enough. And if they just have a code or a standard to which they can compare themselves, they don't have to meet the clear top, you know. If you're up in the 90 percentile group, that's pretty good. If you're in the top 10%, man, you've got it hacked. And people have always wanted some kind of standard to which they could appeal rather than the righteousness of God. And here we find a leader who leads them in their worship, who is pure in himself and in his worship. In the 47th chapter, we have the picture of the river that flows out of the sanctuary. This is apparently the river of life that is there for the healing of, for the supply of the nations, and it's lined with the trees, tree of life for one, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. There have been all kinds of beautiful sermons preached on this flowing river, and I am sure there are great spiritual lessons there. Surely the river speaks of the Word of God. All through the Word of God, water has been a picture of the Word. Now ye are clean because of the Word which I have spoken unto you, having washed us with the water of the Word, that he might present it to himself, a holy church. We see the Lord Jesus Christ washing the disciples' feet in the upper room, and see there a picture of the cleansing of their walk in the Word of God. And so surely the Word is always pictured by water. And I think it's a beautiful illustration of the immense supply of the Word of God that comes from the throne of God. The Word may seem so insignificant, but as one studies it and learns more and more of the grace and the wonder of God, how deep, how immense is the Word of God. And we see that just a little ways from the throne, it doesn't appear to be much. Within 1,000 cubits, he's only up to his ankles, but by 4,000 cubits, it's an impassable stream or river in which he must swim. And so rapidly the Word of God grows. And I do believe it's a picture of the Word of God as it goes out to the nations in the immensity of its supply. And the amazing thing is that the very testimony here of the Word of God is to the depravity of the human nature. For with that prevalence of the Word of God, there are going to be great numbers of people who will gather together under Satan's leadership to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be many other pictures of this river. Some have taken it to be Israel, or the great expansion of the nation of Israel. And I don't believe that fits. I believe the greatest picture is a picture of the Word of God. Now, whether or not it's a literal river, I don't know. The Word of God is very clear that there will be great changes in geography and topography during the 70th week of Daniel. There may not be high mountains and low valleys when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. I don't know. I'm not suggesting that the earth will be one flat plain throughout. I don't know that. But God makes it very clear that he's going to dramatically change the geography of the earth. This may well be a literal river, and it may be absolutely necessary for the sustenance of the nations, and that's, of course, why it would be such an immense flow of water. Whether that be true or not, I don't know. The arguments go that if you spiritualize the water here, then you ought to spiritualize all the sacrifices in the temple that we have studied in the last 7 chapters. That maybe there isn't a temple, and maybe there aren't real sacrifices. These are all to be spiritualized, and of course that represents a great bulk of modern Christianity. That these prophecies are to be spiritualized and applied to the bride of Christ. I believe they are an illustration, an open statement by the sovereign God that he intends to keep his covenant with the nation Israel. And that he will, through Israel, rule the nations of this earth. And though Israel's a tiny nation and has been despised and rejected by all of the nations virtually, oh, there is no question in my mind but that the United States will turn against Israel. You shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. I don't think that's come to pass yet, but it will. And God covenanted with Israel thousands of years ago that he would, through Israel, rule the earth. And so I believe there is a literal aspect here we must not deny. And it is absolutely possible that this river is a literal river that's really there, so that the nations are sustained and recognize that they are sustained from the throne of Almighty God. The Lord Jesus Christ himself ruling at Jerusalem. There will be no question but that he is God. No university and no little catch of men will sit around and debate anymore whether or not Jesus Christ is God and whether or not he rose from the dead. I'm not certain that the government won't buy you an airline ticket to go see for yourself if you're that in. I just throw that in all free. But those arguments won't be anymore. Christ himself will be ruling and reigning there, and the nations know that he's God. And in the light of that knowledge, they're willing to follow Satan in an attempt to overthrow him. And so it is absolutely possible that this is a literal river. Once again, the nations have it clearly illustrated. Every time they have water to nourish their crops as well as to nourish themselves, they have there the absolute testimony that their supply and provision comes from God. And they still rebel against it. Beginning about the middle of the 47th chapter, then, we have the division of the land. It's interesting that God made promise to give the land to the children of Israel. The nations divide up the land. That scares me every time they talk about it. When the United States or any other nation begins to sit down and decide how they're going to divide up the land of Israel, they're playing with dynamite. And God declares that the nations have divided up the land. Now he's going to give it to Israel, and Israel's going to rule the nations. And here's a division of the land that is essential in the kingdom age. This is the way he's going to do it. He begins this discussion in the 13th verse, pointing out that Joseph will get two portions. Jacob had 12 sons. And I guess one of the exercises in Sunday school is to learn the names of his kids. And so that we have Israel and his 12 children. One can become very, very interested in trying to figure out how the birthright was divided. God says in Chronicles that the birthright did not go to Reuben, to whom it should have gone, but to Joseph. But in the context, it's very clear that what God means by that birthright is the double portion. In the birthright, the son who was chosen to be the titular head of the family, the one who was, in fact, to speak for the family and to replace his father as the patriarch, he received the birthright. Normally, in our country, at least, we speak of the eldest son being in the place of prominence in the family. And normally, the eldest son would take over. Down through the centuries where nations were ruled with kings, normally the oldest boy was the following king. And unless there were extenuating circumstances, one being his death, he could virtually count on reigning in the place of his father. But it was not so in Israel's economy. God was a lot more practical than man is. All one has to do is read the Old Testament. You can throw it away if you want, but that's super. To have a year of jubilee when all the debts are forgiven? No, you don't do that. We put them in debtor's prison or we go into bankruptcy. God had a better way. Kept the taxes lower. To think that the inheritance of a family, if you let it alone, God knows that if you let it alone, it'd wind up in the hands of a few. If we just pulled the chain tonight and gave every man, woman, and child in the United States their proportionate share of the assets, whatever that might be, we just take all the wealth in and we give everybody $25,000 and say we're going to start from scratch. Man, if you take the hands off, in 5 years it would all be in the hands of Roger Heltzel and Jake Slosh. And God knows that. You know, there are those experts that can do that. Well, Charles Zender would probably be in there too, you know, now that I think about it. And so God just evened it out every 49 years or every 50 years. That's super. We wouldn't do that. It's a fabulous economy. And it's ridiculous for those who read it to criticize it. Now God says that he's promised the land, and we're looking at the birthright. The birthright said that these possessions are always going to come back into this family. Well, you may have to sell them all because you're in debt, you can't meet your obligation, but in 50 years you're going to get them all back. Now, you can imagine a 16-year-old kid not worrying about the birthright. Who's going to wait around for 50 years to get these possessions back? And apparently Esau despised his. But one aspect of the birthright was that this child would speak for his father. He would become the head of the family. The second was he got a double portion for his own and for his wife and children. Now, it's very clear in the Word of God that Joseph received the double portion. When Jacob came into the land of Egypt and Joseph brought his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Jacob immediately said, "These two boys are mine." Now, on that verse of Scripture, you know, I show somebody one of my little kids, like Philip or Timothy, and say, "This is my youngest son," and people laugh. But it seems to me I have scriptural basis for that, you know. They're not grandsons. I'm not old enough to have a grandchild. "These two sons are mine." They're not Joseph's. And now all of a sudden you have 14 names in the children of Israel. In 12 different times, God names them all. And I suggest for your own study, we won't do it tonight, but in the privacy of your own study, if you're interested in that, go through the Word of God and look at all the cases where the tribes of Israel are named. One place, God names all 14. Several places he names 12, and a lot of places he names 13, as he does here. Now, in the same context in Chronicles, when we are assured that the double portion went to Joseph, we're also told that the prince came from Judah. And I'm not certain. God has not been crystal clear, at least in my mind, as to whether or not the headship of the family went to Judah rather than Joseph. What happened in Joseph's case was that Ephraim received a portion and Manasseh received a portion, but Joseph didn't. However, the family of Joseph now had a double portion. Whether that carried with it the fact that Joseph, or his family at least, were the successors of Jacob in the birthright, I doubt, because Christ came from the tribe of Judah. And it appears that here God somehow split the responsibility of the son and the double portion of the birthright. But be that as it may, we are assured by the Word of God that Joseph received the double portion. He received the birthright, the double portion of the inheritance. I am not certain by that you can say that he, by that much, received the headship of the family. That appears to be more Judah's. However, we begin then in the 13th verse where God enumerates once again that what happened way back in Egypt when Jacob, by fiat of his being the head of the family, took Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons, we now have 14 names. And that is recognized all through the Word of God. And here, God doesn't let them forget it. Listen, this is almost 10% of the land, and there's not a whole lot of that. And knowing the Hebrew, as one does today, the Jewish merchant, that's a significant percentage, you know. And if you don't happen to be Ephraim or Manasseh, you might have something to say about it. God makes it very clear that this is still there. And you're going to inherit the land, and you're going to divide it. And God lays out the way the land is to be divided. He gives them the borders. And I am not certain that you should sit down with a map and try to trace those borders, because I don't think you know what the map's going to look like. I don't think you really have a good handle on what God is going to do to the geography of Israel by the time you've reached the context of this passage. But I believe what's said here will be crystal clear when it comes to pass. And he outlines how it's all to be divided, and so you get into the 48th chapter, and here we are. Now, by some strange and amazing fact of the Holy Spirit, the first tribe named is Dan. In many, many cases in the Word of God, when the tribes of Israel are enumerated, Dan isn't even named. Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry. If you go into the book of Revelation and there see the tribes enumerated, you'll find that Dan and Ephraim are omitted. And God chooses 12 tribes when he enumerates them there, and he leaves out Dan and Ephraim, one of Joseph's children,
and Dan.
Both of these tribes, Ephraim became a euphemism for Israel. Ephraim was the dominant force in the northern kingdom, whereas Judah and Benjamin were the dominant forces in Jerusalem. It's because of that and Judah's predominance there that I am of the opinion that God has made it somewhat clear, at least, the indication is surely there, that the headship of the family went to Judah. For Judah and Benjamin were the dominant forces in Judah, and the euphemism for the lower kingdom, the southern kingdom, was Judah. Ephraim, one of the tribes of Joseph, was the dominant force in the northern kingdom, so that a euphemism for the northern kingdom, Israel, became Ephraim. And many times in the Old Testament, you have to be very, very clear in the context, or very, very careful. For you suddenly realize that when God speaks of Ephraim, what he's really speaking of is the northern kingdom, Israel. And so here's the birthright going to Joseph, but it looks like the leadership of the nation went to Judah. However, it wasn't Dan. Dan was the first tribe to go into idolatry, and Ephraim was the leading tribe in idolatry in the northern kingdom. And because of the sins of Ephraim, God makes it very clear that he began the Babylonian invasion. And then he says to Judah, hey, I gave you a perfect illustration. Look at the mess of Ephraim. And with all of that illustration, you're going the same way, you Judah. And so you also will go into captivity just as Ephraim did. And so when we get to the book of Revelation, one searches, why is Dan and Ephraim not named? Or why are not Dan and Ephraim named? And you come to the conclusion because they had a penchant for turning against God and worshiping idols. But here, a portion for Dan. That's the first one named in chapter 48. I think so many times of the sermons that are preached of Martha and Mary, everybody knows what a carnal person Martha was. She was cumbered about with many cares in the house, and Mary chose the better thing, to sit at the feet of Jesus. And we've all heard, I'm certain that there's hardly a person here that hasn't heard at least one sermon on that. And we ought to all be like Mary and none of us like Martha. And it's just wonderful to me how the Holy Spirit works. You read through the Gospel of John, doesn't even name Mary. And Jesus loved Martha and her sister. Doesn't say her sister Mary, it just says, and Jesus loved Martha and her sister. And you look at that, it's got to be a mistranslation. I've heard all those sermons, and I know that Martha was the bad girl and Mary was the good. Can't say that, but it does. Jesus loved Martha and her sister. And then I see this. You know, I sat down and I started to write a book. It was called The Riches of Divine Grace. And some of these things were in there. Once in a while I let them creep into a sermon. One was, and Jesus loved Martha. And another was Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 1, Dan. Another was Genesis chapter 48, verse 22. It's not there if you're looking for it. But it's surely there in the theology. And I had a whole bunch of those, and I found out there was already a book called The Riches of Divine Grace. So I scrapped the project. But I think that's marvelous. God loved Martha and her sister. Doesn't say Sister Mary, just her sister. Here's Dan. If you've done any study, most everybody starts with the book of Revelation first. Prophecy is the most interesting thing. You read Genesis very dry. And you get into the genealogies of Numbers, and you know you're at the wrong end of the book. And so many people have developed the habit of reading the last chapter or two first, that they start with the book of Revelation. And of course, the exciting study is prophecy. We found out a generation ago, if you want a big audience, all you have to do is come up with the right sermon title. I've had more trouble with that. Somebody invites me to speak someplace and they write back four or five times, what's the title of my message? Because if you got the title just right, you can get people in. I've never titled a message. And when I write back and tell them that, it's just amazing some of the comments I get. And so people start with prophecy. And if you've gone into that study at all and come to the conclusion that Dan is the off-scouring of the tribes of Israel, it is a miracle of God's grace that Dan is named first. Yeah. Oh, well, the explanation for that is that they have the portion highest in the north. And if you start from the north and go to the south, you start, first of all, with Dan.
I remember writing my wife a postcard from the Mount of Olives that the following morning I was going to try my best to drive from Dan to Beersheba. I've told you that. I did it twice the same day. I didn't realize it was such a short distance. But Dan's in the north. That's why they're named first. I think there's more to it than that. I believe here in the kingdom of Almighty God, ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ, is that silent, unasked-for testimony of the grace of God who preserves Dan blameless. I heard a message one time on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, almost the last verse. I pray God, your whole soul, body, and spirit be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I heard an hour's sermon on how we ought to do that. And the very next verse says, thanks be unto God who also will do it. And I believe we need to understand that it's by the grace of God that we are preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is just another one of those hundreds of little indicators of the greatness of our God's grace. Dan is there. Enumerated in the table of the children of Israel, there are 13 names here. Joseph is the one that's missing here. Only once in all the Bible does God name all 14. Here are 13, and Joseph is the one that's missing. And here's the division of the land by lot. There's 7 tribes named there in the first 7 verses of the 48th chapter. And God says we're going to go from the north, and here's the way we slice up the land. And now when we get down to the city of Jerusalem, whether it's still on a mountain, whether it still goes to the valley, Jordan Valley, down to the Dead Sea, I don't know. Mount of Olives will be divided in the midst thereof, and there'll be a great valley. And water will flow out of there. The bitter waters of the Dead Sea will be cleansed. The marshes will still be there for salt and deposits and so forth. So there'll be great changes in the land. And the water that comes out of the Mount of Olives, when it's cleft, when the Lord Jesus Christ stands there, flows into the Gulf of Aqaba, into the Mediterranean Sea. Now, I don't know where it comes from. Maybe there's an artesian well under there or something. But it's going to flow down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And if you've ever driven that route, sure looks like it ought to. So I don't know what this land looks like exactly, but from the north, we come through 7 tribes. There are 14. We come through 7 tribes. Now, right in the middle, we have the portion for God's sanctuary and for the tribe of Levi. They don't really have an inheritance in the land, but they have a portion that enables them to function in their process in conducting the worship of the temple. And so we have a verse, you know, verse 2, in the border of Dan from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Asher. We have verse 3, and by the border of Asher from the east side unto the west side, a portion for Naphtali. But man, we get down to Levi and we start the paragraph at verse 8 and we read through the end of verse 22. Here's the tribe with no personal inheritance. Here is the tribe most objected to by the children of Israel in the wilderness. And we have rattling off verses. We even get down to Judah in verse 7. We only have just a couple of words, you know. Judah. By the border of Reuben from the east side unto the west side, you have a portion for, it just says in the Hebrew, Judah. One word. But here we have 14, 15 verses to deal with Levi and their portion in the land that surrounds the activity of the worship and government of the Lord. Beginning then at verse 23, we go through the other tribes. We have Benjamin, so forth, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. And so we've gone through 13 names. Joseph, of course, is implied because we have Ephraim and Manasseh. We have verse 4 for Manasseh and verse 5 for Ephraim. If you put Joseph's name there in place of those two, you would have the 12 tribes of Israel. So there we've gone through all of Jacob's estate, all of the division of the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to their 12 children, or Jacob's 12 children. But we're chronologically in the Word of God. Through the rest of this age, when God is calling out a people for His name, through the 70th week of Daniel, a time of Jacob's trouble, a time of suffering and difficulty, the like of which the world has never known, through the campaigns of Armageddon that devastate the earth, major cities destroyed, coastlines altered, millions, billions of people dying, to where we have but a handful left. In Isaiah chapter 1, I'll leave the trees of my forest so few that a child could number them. The world has never seen the destruction that God outlines in the Word of God. We've gone through that period. We've gone through the establishment of the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the division of the land, the ultimate fulfillment of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not cast off His people. And I believe, along with all of the spiritual lessons that are herein involved, we also have the testimony of the Word of God that God keeps His covenant with His earthly people Israel. There's something else to consider. We read in the New Testament that, seeing then that all of these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And I think sometimes it's far too easy to believe that things will continue just the way they are. Isn't that one of the things the Holy Spirit cautions us against? In the last days there will be scoffers coming who say, where is the promise of His coming? For all things continue from the beginning of the world until now, just as they were. But that's not true. The Word of God says that if you believe that, you are willingly ignorant. All things have not continued from the beginning of the world, just like they are. Oh, listen, I recognize people last winter were saying that the climate has changed and that the world's getting worse and that man has tampered with the atmosphere and pretty soon we're all going to freeze to death. And that to me is some welcome relief, because 20 years ago I was told we were going to burn to death. And I don't believe God is materially changing things in this period of grace. Maybe the EPA thinks we're all going to suffocate each other. And poor old God's going to be taken by surprise that we sat here and wiped ourselves out. I have no doubt that we would wipe ourselves out, for no race could continue to live in its own garbage as we do, but that's surely not going to happen. God isn't going to let it happen. That's not the concern of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you close your eyes to evidence, surely we have manifold evidence of the flood. That was something different. And even in last winter, you know, when things were so bad, they'd come on television tell you when the records were set. 1896, it was 20 degrees colder than it is. And in 1971, it was 20 degrees hotter or something. And hardly ever did we set records. Oh, maybe one day out of the whole year. And not that big a change. But for us to conclude that because in the span of our lifetime there has been very little change, that all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, is foolish. The Holy Spirit calls it ignorant. For one to know, without any question, to know that there's an island over 10 acres in Russia where 15, 20 feet solid elephant tusks. And anybody with a brain knows that elephants don't really munch on buttercups in northern Siberia. But there they are. Anyone who mines coal or drills for oil must know that there were cataclysms that defy human imagination that preceded us. For any who have made a study of the flood, it's absolutely apparent that it was a worldwide devastation, the likes of which man has never seen. And so to say that all things continue as they were from the creation is just plain foolish. And God says, you know. You not only know that they haven't continued the same from the beginning of creation, but you know that all of these present things are going to be dissolved. All of the things you love, you know, the ski slopes, the Super Bowl, the fantastic cars and airplanes and hobbies, and investment programs and estates and properties and who knows what. All of the tingling excitement of the modern warfare of getting ahead. And I am not saying that Christians shouldn't do any of these things. I am not here giving you some vigorous apologetic to be lazy. I think you should do all that you do is unto the Lord, and whatsoever your hand finds to do, do with all your might. But I believe God calls us to believe His Word. And if all of these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be? And I believe it's a valid question for each of us to think about. Oh, if they're all going to be dissolved, then I ought to do everything I can right now. I enjoy myself, go out in all the lust and foolishness I can think of, because I'm not going to be able to do it pretty soon. I guess that's one conclusion I could reach. Another is, it doesn't make any difference. But it seems like God's Word says, if you really know that God has a plan in this, and if He's going to really bring it to pass exactly as He promised, then what should my conversation be? What should my manner of life be? Shouldn't it be holiness and righteousness? Surely, as day follows night, I shall stand before Him face to face. And in that day, I want to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We'd have to close our eyes to this truth. It is going to come to pass. My God is on the throne. He does have a plan. He will bring it to pass. The book then closes with a description of the city and its egress. And I want you to note in closing simply the last expression, "The Lord is there." And I think if you ever wanted a sermon, there it is. The book begins with "The Lord is there." And it ends with "The Lord is there." I reach that study as I prepare for this service, and I look at that and say, "Do I really care?" And my heart says, "Yes. The Lord is there. He's my Lord." And I'm certain that most of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ fear righteousness and the rigors of holiness. But we're new creations in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it's from there that we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to change our vile body. He's going to give us one made like His own. The Lord is there. For the unrighteous, that must strike fear in the heart. For the righteous, joy. But you, no matter where I stand, the truth will not be changed. That He will bring this to pass. The Lord is there. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy Word and for the privilege of feasting upon it together. May the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts. May we indeed set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth, realizing that our hope is in Christ, for it's in His name we pray. Amen. We leave some time for comments or questions. Are there any this evening? Yes. That's all right. We'll let you do that. Probably won't get an answer, but... Yes, it is. I guess it depends a tiny bit upon your understanding of Greek and the grammar. For example, in Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by... Titus 2 something or other. What is it? 3:5. I want to find... I can't think of the exact words I want. Okay, verse 4 I wanted. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Now, God our Savior, you'd have to say from your grammar, that means that God provided our Savior. But the grammar is very clear that God is our Savior, which is a direct statement that God is Christ, the Savior. And that's Titus 3:4. Oh, yes, it does. Verse 6. Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So there, the grammar is very strong there, that Jesus Christ and God are exactly the same one. That's Titus 3:4 and Titus 3:6. Did yours say God, our Savior? Okay. Now read verse 6. No, I said that's a direct statement there that God is our Savior.
Yeah, but does that mean God?
Yeah. It says that God is our Savior.
In verse 4.
Verse 4. Now look at verse 6. Jesus Christ is our Savior. If God is our Savior and Jesus Christ is our Savior, then God is Jesus Christ. Now that's a lot clearer in the Greek than it is here in the English. Okay? All right. Yes, Roger? Oh, God declares that one of the reasons he judges the nations is because they divided his land.
Yeah, well, I can see us getting together in the United Nations and shopping on this, but we don't actually get it turned out.
Well, we did pretty good after the, you know, we did amazingly well to Israel's great horror. It was a terrible thing that we did to the land. You know, if you look at the map, why in the world would we give Jordan clear over so that it went through right through the city of Jerusalem and they got the Wailing Wall and the temple? Of all the dumb things. We gave the Arabs the temple. But we did.
Yeah, I guess I was thinking of inviting them in a different vein, taking the whole thing and just destroying the nation and chopping pieces here, this country and that country. I thought maybe the reference was to the surrounding country. And they actually took over territory.
I don't know. I believe there is yet to be a division of the land in the treaty that's made as the 70th week of Daniel begins, and it may be that dividing of the land that God's talking about. Truth of the matter is the nations have always controlled the land and split it up the way they felt led to do it. Anybody else? Clyde? I don't believe the existing temple site's going to be there. That, at least, I think it's going to be greatly changed. The temple pictured here is way too big to be built on the Dome of the Rock.
Also, the river says that this means that the water will be changed
to the west. Mount of Olives is split north to south. Right. Correct. Oh, I believe that is the waters. Yeah. Yes. I said I believe there's a spiritual lesson here that it's the Word of God, but let's don't forget the physical. That it could well be that this is the very sustenance of the nation, and they know that they're getting their provision from the throne of God. Okay. Bonna? Right.
But this is in speaking about the New Jerusalem, is that the same period of time?
No, I think Revelation chapter 22 is often given as a cross reference, but I believe it's 1,000 years later, at least. Yes, that's in the New Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. This is in the old heaven and the old earth. Yes, it is mentioned that. But as Bonna points out, there are a lot of similarities. The tree of life is there, and there's a river of water there. But I believe there's a great difference in chronological time. But it's still the Word. Now, your question may be, why are the leaves there for the healing of the nations? Yep, there's a lot of theologians who like the answer to that. The easiest solution is that chapter 22 did in fact revert to the beginning of the kingdom age. And I'm not certain it does. If it didn't say there's no night there, that'd be super. But maybe there isn't going to be any night in the physical Jerusalem, but I doubt it. This is a picture of the new Jerusalem. And we are not studying here the new Jerusalem. Tom?
In Genesis 40:49, Jacob is discussing blessings of the stars and talking about their future.
Yes.
What area of time are these things coming about? Because they're not consistent with what's going on in Jerusalem.
I have concluded that in Genesis, when Jacob blesses his sons, that he very beautifully pictures almost the history of the tribe. It's downgoing and it's uprising. And I don't know, but I have felt that the ultimate end of his predictions are here, the ones in Ezekiel. I don't know. It's a good question. Anybody else? Tom? Ed? Well, whatever. Try George.
Mm-hmm. And the nations rebel against him. Isn't this a perfect description of God's sovereignty? That it's impossible to come to God unless he draws him here?
Sure.
And can we go one step further with that and use this perhaps as some understanding that in the end all men are not going to be saved?
Well, of course they're not.
Oh,
yeah, I know that.
Right.
Well, I think one of the great theological reasons for the kingdom age, we don't have any Satan in the kingdom age. Satan and all his hosts are chained. And anybody that says the reason I sin is because Satan tempted me, I even get facts, you know. Why does a man do this or that or the other thing? Because in the last analysis, Satan tempted him. And I personally doubt that. Satan tempts you to doubt the Word of God, but I doubt that he tempts you to rob banks or lust after a woman or whatever. I don't think he needs to do that. Now, for 1,000 years, there isn't any Satan. But look at the tremendous uprising against God because of man's nature. Yes. Well, I don't know. I am not of the persuasion that Satan needs to plant every child. It looks to me like he did something in the race. And by virtue of what he did, the tare reproduces. It bears fruit. So I don't know that he needs to be there to plant. But your point is an interesting one. Anne? No, go ahead. Uh-oh. Yep.
And I read in 2 Chapters 1:4, it says right here, but the earth remains forever.
Right. Now, if by earth you mean soil, then that's... I don't know how to answer that question. I can tell you what I think the answer is. That doesn't make it the answer. Ecclesiastes is the argument of man's wisdom versus the wisdom of God, and it ends with the conclusion, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth when the evil days come not. The Ecclesiastes also says that we ought to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Those are wrong conclusions. Those are conclusions of the mind of man. And I'm not persuaded that that isn't the same thing there about man looks at the earth and says it abides forever. And he's wrong. However, I believe God, in speaking of Israel as the earth and the Gentiles as the troubled sea, which are consistent revelations in the Word of God, in that sense, the earth does last forever. That's speaking of Israel.
And yes, I'm inclined to think it is Israel. Scott?
You were talking before how it mentioned that Satan comes to doubt the word of God.
Yes.
We need any help to do that?
I don't know whether we need any help to do that or not, but that's the way he operates. It seemed like Eve needed help to do that. Now, you're suggesting that without a fallen nature, maybe she needed a shove. I don't know. Satan's temptation always is against God, his truth, and his word. Not in the lust of the flesh and the eyes of the pride of life and so forth. Now, whether we need help to doubt God or not, I don't know. You're saying, does the carnal nature doubt God? I suppose it does. I can't answer the question. Anne? Heaven and earth flee away, and there's no more place found for them. Revelation 19 something. I'm not good on verses. 21, missed it by two chapters. That's pretty close. Anybody else? All right, and Lucy?
Well, you were studying in Hebrews this morning, and I had my Schofield this morning, but tonight I got this other Bible, and I can't find a place. But it talks about the world being sanctuary, and it seemed to say at Schofield, in the King James, that God didn't take any pleasure in the death of the sacrifice of the Old Testament sacrifice. Well,
because the sacrifices were never offered as what they ought to be. They were always offered as being sufficient in themselves when they weren't. They were simply a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in Jeremiah chapter 32, Israel has never done anything that I ever told them to do. Now, they offered sacrifices. God says they didn't. The reason he didn't take pleasure in sacrifices is because of the way they offered them. Anybody else? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the privilege of feasting upon it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified, for it's in His name we pray. Amen.